We're going to look at it again, all right? Turn to Joshua chapter 1. We're going to study the first chapter of the book of Joshua over there in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at this chapter, and I want this to be, the two or three, four sermons that I preach from this one chapter. We're not going to look at the whole book. We're going to look at just this first chapter of the book of Joshua. And you have heard me teach from it before and preach from it before. But I want it to be a series of sermons and lessons that I hope will be very, very encouraging to us. That will be encouraging to us and in a very positive way convict us of being able to do what God would have us to do. Many times when we think of, and you hear the preacher say, well, I hope this passage or this sermon convicts you, too often we think of that in a negative connotation. We think of that as when we're under conviction about something, it's because we're doing something wrong, okay? Now that happens, all right? That is often the case. But that's not the setting here. That's not the setting in this passage. I want this to convict us and to encourage us with an encouraging conviction that we're going to claim the promises of God and see that those promises work in our lives and fulfilled in our lives and in our church, because they can. Now, we're looking at a passage of Scripture that was written a long time ago. We'll talk about that in just a second. But, folk, the principles and the precepts of God's Word, I don't care it's from Genesis of the past to Revelation of the future, they apply to us today. All of them did. I don't care if they were written directly to the nation of Israel or if they were written to the New Testament church, if it was from Exodus or Acts, they apply to us. We live in a day and a time, and I'm not going to start this in a condescending or condemning or negative way, but I'm going to start this with some facts that ought to be very, very alarming to us, that ought to be very burdensome to us. It ought to break our heart. It does mine when I think of these things. I want to share with you some statistics, and I'm not big on stats, okay? I always have problems pronouncing the word statistics, all right? But I want to share some things with you, and these are absolutes. These are not something that some group out here has done a poll and such. These are things I know specifically and purpose and personally. About some churches, and I just want to look at, there's six churches here, and I'm not going to call them by name or tell you where they're at. But I know of a church 30 years ago, and 30 years is not that long ago, okay? When you get to be mine and Brother Ron's age, 30 years is not that long ago, okay? I know of a church that 30 years ago, average attendance on Sunday morning was 275. Today it's about 60 or 70. I know of a church that 25 years ago had an average attendance of about 300. Today it's about 60. I know of a church, and this goes considerably further back than that, 50 years ago had an attendance of about, and this is a fact, 700 consistently. Today, they probably had about 35 or 40. I know of a church that 20 years ago was averaging about 375 in their Sunday morning attendance. Today, they had 12 or 15, still trying to hold on. I know of a church that 10 years ago, that's not that far back, 10 years ago was under 125. And today it doesn't exist. It's completely disbanded. I know of a church that just 5 years ago was running 100, and today they run 12, 15. Now you say, well, Brother Sid, that's not very encouraging. I understand that. But folk, listen, and there are various reasons for this unfortunate decline in these churches. Some of these are in this area, some are in other areas, but these are churches I know of personally. There's various reasonings for those, all right? Folk, today, God does not want His churches to fail. God does not want His churches to fall by the wayside. And He tells us to know that, folk, His churches are going to be here until He comes. Now, we know that. But we live in trying and difficult times. But that does not justify our giving up and just a capitulation on the part of Christians and say, well, we'll just do the best we can till we die. No, we don't want to do that as a church. We want to fight forward. We want to fight on. We want to go forward. We want to be that group that's still serving God and worshiping God as a local New Testament church when the Lord does come back. I want Unity Baptist Church to be a part of a small minority of churches today that remain faithful to the truth and remain faithful to accomplishing what God has for us. And we can. We can, all right? We've got a good group tonight, and I'm thankful for the number that's here tonight. I'm thankful for visitors tonight. Folk, we can. The key to that we is, as I always say, we must include us and God. And when God is a part of it, we can, all right? We have to include God, and we have to make Him a part of what we have here and such. In Joshua chapter 1, we're going to begin just to look at this chapter and go through some of it tonight, and then we'll continue another way. And in this, and you, again, you've heard me preach this, it tells us how we can be successful. It tells us how we can succeed in God's work, in God's plan for us. Now, here's an important application of this. I want you to apply this to you as an individual child of God. I want you to apply this to your family. I want you to apply this to our church. And when we do that, we've covered the bases. Our church, our individual lives, our families, we can find success and prosperity. Now, I always preface a sermon like this. This does not mean that you're just going to really just serve God and there'll not be any problems, there'll not be any difficulties. You'll have all of the material needs just dumped out at your feet and all of that. No, I'm not telling you that. We're going to see if you'll read the rest of the book of Joshua. It's a book that covers about 30 years of history of the nation of Israel. And it's a book of success and prosperity. It is a book that is filled with blessings and goodness and God's people serving and worshiping God and such. But it was also a time of trial and difficulty for them. But they overcame and they won the victories and they saw God work in their life. We can do the same thing in our world today. We do live in a time when it is difficult, to see churches grow and prosper. We live at a time where so many churches have strayed from the truth. We live at a time when so many church members are just, they're not as faithful as they should be and all of that. And again, I don't want to be negative. But folk, we don't have to be like the majority. We don't have to be like those that I read off and described a while ago. Let us be the exception because we follow God's plan for success and prosperity. Let's begin tonight in Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, as we kind of set the scene to get where we need to be and where we can get to where we can accomplish what God has for us. I don't believe God ever gives us something to do without giving us the grace, the strength, the instruction, and everything else that we need to do it. He's not going to do that. He's not going to give you a task and say, go out there and figure it out, folks. He's going to tell us how to do it. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses, saying, Moses has died. It says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. At this particular time, in this particular setting, Moses has been leading the children of Israel for just over 40 years. The last 42 years of his life was spent leading the children of Israel. We know the account of Moses from over in the book of Exodus. God prepared him from the time he was born and worked with him, got him in every position he needed to be the great emancipator that would lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And he did just that. He got them within a very short distance of the promised land back into and it's called the promised land because God promised it to Israel, Genesis chapter 12, when he made the covenant with Abraham. So that's why we call it the promised land, all right? And it's still promised to them, by the way. And so Moses now has been leading the children of Israel for just over 40 years. They have spent the last 40 years, as we know, wandering around in the wilderness because of their disobedience. They got to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which was about 11 days' journey from their destiny, from the promised land. They got there in Kadesh Barnea, and that's when they went to 12 spies out. They came back. 10 of them, all 12 of them said, man, this place is glorious. It is grand. It is that land flowing with milk and honey. It is phenomenal. You can't believe it. But 10 of the 12 said, as great and phenomenal as it is, there's no way we'll ever possess it. The enemies are too great. There are giants in the land. There are too many of them. We'll ever have it. Now there were two, don't forget these two names, Joshua and Caleb, that said, let's go get it right now. It's great, it's glorious, and God said it was ours. Let's go possess it. But the people as a whole listened to the ten, and they chose not to do that. And because of their lack of faith, because of their disobedience, because of their distrust in God, they wandered in the wilderness in a large area out there just south of modern-day Israel. And they wandered around there for 40 years. And basically what they did, because a part of the punishment for their lack of faith was that not only did they not go into the promised land for the next 40 years, and it was 40 years because the spies spent 40 days in the land. Because they didn't obey God, they spent that 40 years, and everybody above the age of 20 at the time that began died during that 40-year period. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, basically burying the dead, burying their families, burying their friends, burying, because lots of people died. It was a very large group of people when they started. When they went into the promised land, just a little side note, there were two men that were above 60 years old. Joshua and Caleb are the only two of that original group that got to see the promised land. Joshua has been made the new leader. You read back in the page previous to the book of Joshua in the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 9, it says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hand upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua has been placed in charge. Joshua's faithfulness got him in a position to be the next leader of the children of Israel. These first two verses, Moses has now died. God took him up into the mountainside, showed him the promised land. His disobedience caused him not to get to go there. But he got to see the promised land, and God buried him up there in the mountainside. We don't know where. So Moses, my servant, is dead. So God tells Joshua, now therefore arise and go over this Jordan. At this particular time, they are encamped at a place just on the east side of the Jordan River. At that time, the Jordan River was basically the dividing point from the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River southward down to the Dead Sea, and just south of that was basically the dividing line. Everything to the west of the Mediterranean Sea was what they were going to go in and possess as a promised land, and everything to the east were foreigners and all such as that. And so they're just on the eastern side of the Jordan River at a place called Shittim. And they're waiting there, and that's all they've got to do now is cross the Jordan. We know the account of how that happened from the book of Exodus. He says to Joshua and the people of Israel, "Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto a land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." Verse 3, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that shall I give unto you, as I said unto Moses." He says, you go over the Jordan River, everywhere you go, anywhere you trod, that is going to belong to you. That's going to belong to you. Now listen to the promise as it goes on in verse 4. He says, "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast." We would say it would be your border. All right? If you look at that, you study that just a little bit, and you look at a Bible map, that is a great big triangular piece of ground over there. The Euphrates River runs right through modern-day Iraq. Okay? You look at the Euphrates River, and you go down to where it empties into the Red Sea. Not the Suez Canal. I am totally lost here, okay? Wrong water. The Persian Gulf. There we go. I'm getting it right, okay? The Euphrates River flows into the Persian Gulf, and it's way over to the east. In this time, it was ancient day Babylon. Today, it's modern day Iraq. And if you'll go straight across to the west, to the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, where the sun goes down in the west, and you follow the coastline of modern-day Israel, and you go beyond that into the land of the Hittites, and it will go up there, and it will join the Euphrates River. There's a great big triangular piece of land there. It includes modern-day a lot of Saudi Arabia, the corner northeastern corner of Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, all of those countries that are all they're all fighting over there, and such as that. Again, even modern-day Iraq and some of modern-day Turkey today. It's a huge piece of ground. Why did God tell Joshua that's where they would be? Now, they didn't get all of that right then at the time. But they were promised that because that's the land that God promised Abraham. Go back in Genesis chapter 12 and 13. He promised Abraham that land. They have never possessed it. They have never possessed very much of the property, even beyond on the eastern side of the Jordan River. For the most part, the little sliver of land that they have today is what they have always had. And I love to preach this, and I love to say this. One day, they're going to have it all. Amen. One day, they're going to have it all, folks. Let me tell you, probably not until the millennial, but during the millennial reign of Christ, folks, let me tell you, the people of the Middle East and the people of all the world is going to know who Israel is, what they are, and what belongs to them. And there's not going to be any debate about it. There's not going to be any discussion. There's not going to be any threat from the Iranians and the Iraqis and the Lebanese and the Syrians and the Arabians and the Egyptians. They're not going to have to worry about that. And by the way, when you listen to the news today, and I pray for the nation of Israel all the time because they are God's chosen people. All right, they've had a miscue when Jesus came the first time, but they're going to get that right. They are God's chosen people, and I pray for them. You read in the newspaper, you see on the news, and there's another threat against Israel, and some country is threatening Israel. Some group is threatening to, you know, the Palestinians within their own borders and such as that. And everything. Folks, listen. Sometimes I look at that and I get concerned, and I have to stop and realize. Don't worry about Israel. They're okay. God's got them, all right? They are God's people and such. And I know that because of what we read in verse number 5. And here's how we get where we get to making a practical application of an ancient piece of history. We want to make an application of these promises made to Israel to us today. And we can do that because, folk, listen, God's not going to do anything for you. He won't do for me. He won't do something for me. He won't do for you. He won't promise Israel something that he's not promised the New Testament churches of today and New Testament Christians of today. We can claim the promises of Joshua chapter 1. We find our familiar passages of Scripture and the Old Testament, and there's nothing wrong with that. And we just really believe that, you know, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Man, we'll get a hold of that and we'll hang on tight. And there's not much better to hang on to than the 23rd Psalm, all right? Tell you what, it doesn't apply to us a bit more than the first chapter of the book of Joshua. It's there. It's ours. Let's claim these promises. He tells them, Joshua and the people of Israel, he says, you go on over there and you claim this land. There's something else that I want you to notice. As Joshua writes here and he receives the message from God, he speaks in present tense and past tense, not future tense. Although everything he is talking about is going to happen in the future, he says, I'm going to find it here. Now therefore arise, go over to Jordan, thou and all this people unto the land which I do, present tense, I do give you. All right? And that's present tense from the Hebrew. That's present tense. And you can see that, and we'll see it some more as we go through here. And go and such. Folks, listen, why does he do that? Why does he not say, you go over there and cross Jordan and you go over into that promised land that I'm going to give you when you get there? Because, folk, listen, a promise from God concerning the future is absolute and as certain as what we're doing with God today and tonight. Folk, a future promise for God is just as sure as a present experience with God. We don't have to wonder if or when, and we may not know when, but we don't have to wonder. Folks, Jesus is coming back. I'm telling you that. I don't know when. But we can speak of that as a present possession, looking forward to the future, knowing that it's sure and absolute and certain. And so that's why he does that. Now, listen to what he says, and we're going to really look at this in verse 5. He says, you go over there, you take the people, and you let them, and you possess the land, that land that's been promised to you, that land that is yours. Keep this in mind, that at this particular time they have been out of this land since the sons of Israel, Israel and his sons, went into Egypt 470 years earlier. They've been out of this land. The only two men that have ever seen this part of the world that they're going to go in and claim as a possession is Joshua and Caleb. Nobody else has ever heard it. All they've seen it. All they've done, they've heard of it from word of mouth and tradition that's been handed down, verbal history that's been passed from one generation to the next. They've never been there. They've never seen it. They're a young group of people. They're excited, but it's something all new to them except for Joshua and Caleb. And he says, you go over there. And they've heard about this promised land. They've heard about the land of their father Abraham and his 12 sons. They've heard about those that you know, when they left there 470 years ago, there wasn't but 70-something of them. And now there's probably, estimates are, a couple of million. They've been in Egypt all that year, 430 of that years, and for the last 40 years wandering in circles. But he says, you go on over there in verse 5. Because when you get there, and you don't worry, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. And as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. He's talking to Joshua. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now let's look at that verse and talk about Israel for a moment. Not anybody, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Not just the life of Joshua, not just the life of that generation, but the life of the people of Israel until God establishes eternal kingdom and his millennial kingdom on this earth. No man, no country, no enemy, no nobody will be able to stand against Israel. Somebody's going to say, well, Brother Sid, they were taken captive many times. They were defeated many times, and they were. We know that they were defeated and went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. After that, the Assyrians, the Medes and the Persians, the Assyrians, during the time of Jesus, they were under before Jesus, the Greeks, and then during Jesus' time, the Roman Empire. They were dispersed all over the land, all over the world, even until in more recent history, until 100 years or so ago, the land of Israel was under the control of somebody besides the Jews, and it was a time of great difficulty. Every time they were defeated by an enemy, it was because God allowed it because of their disobedience. But here's the key to this. That little old bitty group of people, and comparatively speaking, they are a very small group, that live in a very small area. To this day, they are one of the most powerful, prosperous, successful people that have ever put their feet on the face of this earth. And why is it? Because God gave them a promise, and He gave them a formula, and when they kept that formula, they prospered and succeeded, and God kept His promise. Political strategist, military strategist, history professors and such will tell you that the nation of Israel should not exist today. You don't get conquered by a group like the Babylonians and the Romans and the Greeks. They don't overwhelm you and disperse you, and you remain a viable country. You're just of a Jewish history or ancestry. They shouldn't exist today. They were always outmanned. They were always outnumbered. Folks, they should have never gotten past the Philistines. But we know when David came along, they did. Folks, listen. God made them a promise. He made them a promise. And He says, I will be with thee, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. If we read over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, we will find that same promise made to New Testament churches and New Testament Christians that we are tonight. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And folk, the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord's New Testament churches today. When a church fails, with all due respect to churches that have failed and that are failing, we live in a difficult time and a trying time. When a church fails, it is never God's fault. It is never because God stepped back. Now, God may, you're going to do this. Well, I'll turn you over to your own demise. But, folk, failure of churches has to always come from within. But Brother Sid, I know this church, and they finally had to disband, but they went through such hard times and such as that. Folk, listen. I know hard times, seen them and been there as a pastor. I'm telling you today, God will not fail us. God will not desert us. The idea of failing and forsaking means to abandon those that belong to Him, to give up on those that belong to Him. Folk, listen. God will not leave us unattended. God will not leave us and abandon us and just say, you know, go on with your own self. Try to figure it out for yourself. As I talked about this morning, folk, we can have success and prosperity as a church. I don't care what the occasion, what the time. The New Testament church, I talked about it this morning over in the book of Acts. How that, you know, they were seeing souls saved by the literal thousands, according to the book of Acts. They were seeing people coming into the church and being saved. And folk, at that time, everybody was, all the Jews and the Romans were out to kill them and put them in prison. You think we've got tough times? Folk, listen. God made us a promise in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As long as there is the earth as we know it today, there will be the Lord's New Testament churches preaching and teaching the truth, and I want to be one of them. I want to be a part of one of those. I want to be a part of one of those that I think is becoming a smaller minority all the time, but I want to be one of those that's here when Jesus comes. I want to hear Him say to me personally, and I hope this is a goal of all of you, not because I'm such a great guy and I'm such a fine pastor and all that, but I want hear him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And as he makes a judgment of a church, and I believe he will, and I don't fully understand collective judgment, okay, how that exactly works, but I want him to usher in, and we get there and represent Unity Missionary Baptist Church, Fort Smith, Arkansas. I want him to hear to this church, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want us to hear. That's what I want us to be a part of. And folk, we can, because God is there with us. He will not forsake us. Folk, He was with Moses every step of the way. Moses was raised in the Egyptian Pharaoh's palace. He was raised with their culture and their language and their heathenism, their paganism, their idolatrous worship. He had to flee literally for his life out into the wilderness, where he married and worked for his father Jethro. And God was with him every day, preparing him, getting him ready for the job to be the great emancipator, to lead that children of Israel out of Egypt. He was working in everything he did. Folk, listen. If we'll give God half a chance, He'll work with us. If we'll give God half a chance, He'll let us accomplish great things. He's preparing us, and He wants us to be in a position to be used by Him. So let us do just that. He says, and I'm going to read verse 5 and then go into verse 6. He says, "There now shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Before I get to verse 6, real quickly. There were times, Moses was not perfect, by the way. There were times when Moses got discouraged. There were times when Moses got frustrated with the people. There were times when Moses was disobedient to God. That's why he didn't get to go into the promised land. There were times when he was supposed to speak to the rock and he struck it. And it cost him. But God never kicked him aside. God never abandoned him. God kept using him. Folks, listen tonight. God will use us in spite of us. God will use us. God can use us. Brother Sid, what could a group of this size? You know, we're not a big group tonight. I praise God. The cream's risen to the top. The cream of the crop's here. And I believe that. But folks, listen. What does he tell us in the New Testament? We're two or three are gathered together, there I am with you. And I'll say this, I'll use this passage several times in this message. Don't forget this. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, I quote that scripture all the time, and I've made a commitment to myself about that passage of scripture. It's Romans chapter 8. Let me turn there so I don't misread what I want to read here. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. I quote it all the time. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I quote that one all the time. But I've got to memorize, and I've got to quote verse 32 to go with it. He spared not. All right, read these together. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, including success and prosperity as a local New Testament church? Folk, we can. All right? I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Verse 8. Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Be strong and of good courage. If nothing else, I preach this passage again because I need it. Be strong and of good courage. Satan wants to, he is going to do everything he can in your life. He's going to do everything he can in your family. He's going to do everything he can in this church to get us discouraged, to get us downtrodden, to get us just to the point of not caring, so overwhelmed, so perplexed and disheartened that we don't care anymore.